One suggested or read a scripture as we were coming down, and I turned to that. I have nothing else on my mind. And if the Lord is pleased to open it up to us this afternoon, well, I feel it would be wonderful if He is pleased to open it to our understanding. It will still be all right. It's a good subject. It's a good text. But I think that we, each one of us, feel that we need the grace of God, the revelation of our God, before that we can understand anything pertaining to the things of the spiritual, the things that God has left upon record for us in His Word. This is in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, pertaining, I think we will find, to the wonderful things that should come to pass in the day when the Lord was revealed in this world, He came into the world. He said here, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as the root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And there's very much more following that in much the same line and many of the same expressions, but we'll read that much through the sixth verse of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now may we look to the Lord in the word of prayer. Once more, gracious Father, thou hast brought us together. We humbly hope from our hearts that we're thankful that thou hast spared our unprofitable lives thus this long. And as so ordered that we're gathered together here where prayers want to be made, where thou hast to pour out thy spirit in the hearts of thy people for, lo, these many years. And has enabled them through thy Spirit to worship thee in spirit and in truth. We come, gracious Father, confessing our unworthiness. We come confessing that we realize that we need thee, that we're not sufficient by ourselves for anything. And especially we would give thee thanks, Heavenly Father, for that great love that thou hast manifested towards poor sinners as we are, in the giving of thy dear Son to come here into the world to redeem us from our sins and our iniquities. We know that it is all because of that great love that thou hast for thy people. It was not for anything that we are or anything that we deserve, because we realize that we deserve nothing that is good at thy hand. And so we are made to exclaim and often to feel within our hearts that it is by the grace of God that we are what we are. And we realize that thou hast begun a good work in us, and has been performing that work in us, and will continue to perform until the day of Jesus Christ. Hast thou not done this for us, O Lord, we know that we would still be where we were. We would still be without the knowledge of God and without hope in the world. But somehow thou didst love us. Thou didst send thy Son to redeem us. And in thy time, thou didst reveal to us through the working of thy Spirit in our hearts that thou wast our God and we were thy people because that thou hadst loved us. Look upon us therefore this day, Father, for we know that we desire to come together to worship thee. And in worshiping thee, we could only exalt thy name and lift thy name up above every name. And in exalting thee, we must put ourselves down where we belong, down as unworthy thy notice, and down, O Lord, realizing that we are worthy of all condemnation, worthy of all the things that thou hast pronounced against all sin and iniquity. And yet we have this to rejoice in, that thou hast promised not to leave us, and that thou hast loved us with an everlasting love. So be with us, Father, through the further journey of this life. Choose all of our changes for us. Give us grace, as we need thy grace, and provide for us the necessities of life that thou hast provided in days past. But most of all, O Lord, we pray thee, if it is thy will to make us to realize that it is only by thy grace that we are what we are. It is only by thy grace that we have what we have. And only by thy grace that we have hope of eternal life. Only by thy grace, O gracious Father, are we made to live from day to day, to lean upon thine everlasting arm, and to realize that though we're frail and we must come to the end of life, we must lie down in death. And yet our hope is, and yet the evidence in our hearts, if we're not deceived, is that though we die, we shall live again. What a wonderful God thou art, that thou hast so provided for sinners who turn against thee, and yet thou hast provided an eternal, immortal life for them. So keep us all the days and the years of our lives, Father, and enable us to walk circumspectly. Enable us, Father, to be mindful of thy mercies and thy grace unto us, that we might be enabled to walk before men, walk before our brethren, and yea, most of all, to walk before thee, that we might have grace to walk before thee to shew forth that thou hast been gracious and merciful to us. So be with us while we live. Stand by us in the hour of death, and then save us. In heaven at last we beg for Christ's sake. Amen. The first thing that Isaiah asked in his 53rd chapter was, who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our report? And that's the first question. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? If you will remember with me for a moment or two, that when Jesus came into the world, there were very, very few that believed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Isaiah, through that revelation, through that wonderful grace of God, was enabled to see far beyond his own time, and to speak of the things, and speak in many places of the wonderful things that transpired when Jesus came into the world. And he saw there, by inspiration he saw, that there were those, though they were fellow citizens, Jews, fellow citizens of Jesus, and yet they did not believe that he was the Christ. And so Isaiah was made to cry. He was made to leave upon record for us. He was made to speak to those people then living in the midst of their often idolatry, in the midst of the fact that he was preaching, prophesying by the Spirit of God that Jesus should come, though he was not then called Jesus, but he was talking about the Messiah should come. But who would believe him when he did come? Isaiah saw that. And to whom would the arm of the Lord be revealed in that day? You know, I've often spoken of it, I expect here, that most of the folks didn't believe him. There were many that came out to John the Baptist baptizing, where he was preaching, and where he was baptizing in the river. A lot of them came out of curiosity's sake, or just for curiosity's sake. They didn't believe him, and yet there were lots that did believe in him, and lots to be baptized. But he spoke not of himself, but he spoke of one that should come after him, and confessed his latchet to this one who was coming after him. He said, I'm not worthy to stoop down and loosen his shoe latchet, but he's coming after me. He was before me, and I am as one, he'd say, crying in the wilderness. As the prophets of Malachi said, as one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so, my brethren, Isaiah said, who hath believed our report? Who is believing, or who has believed, or who will believe? These things that we are now prophesying in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all of these writers, who will believe, or who has believed? He speaks as if it were in the past tense. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he said, he, speaking of the Lord, of course, he shall grow before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. And he had no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Have you ever thought about what it means when he says he shall grow before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground? That's a wonderful description of the humble Son of God, the humble one who came here in humility, who pressed not himself, who put not himself forward, so to speak, but as a tender root out of dry ground. I suppose that in Maryland, like it is in Virginia right now, that there's a lot of politicking going on, and a lot of speeches being made, and there's perhaps I might say a lot of men and their followers that are holding up the virtues of their candidate for office. I suppose that that's right. It's been going on a long, long time. But it's the same way over in Virginia. But here was one who in reality was much more wonderful. Here was one who really came from heaven. And yet he did not come as one who was showed forth any violence. He came as one who was tender. He came as one who was not trying to establish a kingdom, if I may use the word trying, by violence or by power of men. But he came as one as a root out of dry ground. In other words, I'll get to that right now, a root out of dry ground meant that he did not come of the elite of the world. Now, I thought yesterday, it came to my mind yesterday, I believe it was, that when the Queen, who is now the Queen of England, married, why, she would not have been permitted to marry someone outside of what is called a royal family. She had to marry into the elite of the world. But here was one who was far above any elite person in this world, who came here not from parents that were long-standing among the high-ups in the world, but he came here born of Virgin Mary, a root out of dry ground, so to speak, a tender plant, who did not come here violently, who never stood on the street corners and preached in such a way that he was trying to disturb men. He didn't have to do that, my brethren. He didn't do it. But simply there was a power and an authority in him that when he spoke, attended as it was by the very Spirit and the power of God from heaven, it sank into the very being, into the very inmost heart of those unto whom he spoke. Therefore, he did not have to use all manner of rhetoric and human ingenuity and human learning. He didn't have to do a lot of things that natural men today are purporting to be doing in his name. No, not that. Isaiah saw him as a creature grow before him as a tender plant. A tender plant. And we see him in his boyhood. I don't know that there was very much difference. We have no record of anything in his early childhood that made him distinctive from other children until he became to be 12 years old about. Then it was that he was in the temple. You remember he was found in the temple disputing, or arguing, or talking with the priest. Then his parents, if you remember, had gone on the journey back home from attending the meeting there in Jerusalem, and Jesus was behind, and they missed him, and they became concerned. any of us would be concerned about our children, our young children. So they went back looking for him. Behold, they discovered him in the temple. What an unlikely place to find a boy 12 years old in the temple, disputing with the high and the mighty, with the priests in the temple, those whose learning was supposed to be of the highest order, those who were supposed to be representing the very God of heaven. And yet here was one whose real identity was not then known, one of whom did not please the Father to have been recognized by the world at large at that early life. And yet he was there talking about things astonishing these wise men. And when his parents reproved him, he says, "Don't you know," or the word is, "wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" He was a root out of dry ground. His lineage did not go back among the greats of the world, perhaps. It indeed went back into of the seed of David, but not immediately, because his father and mother, his reputed father, was respectable people, yes. Ah, but yes, he was not counted among the great of the world. Neither did his humbleness, neither did his demeanor before men make him stand out as the Lord of heaven in these days. He says he had no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. I think he was just an ordinary, so far as he was manifested at that time, he was just an ordinary person. Ah, but yet, when it was pleased for the power of God for him to speak with authority, when it was pleased in the will and the purpose of our God that he should speak and it should be done, perform miracles that no man of himself could ever perform, and not only perform them himself, but give unto his apostles, and they perform these miracles among men. And not only that, but he said he was despised and rejected of men. Have you ever thought about this one who was so humble, this one who was a root out of dry ground, this one whose actions and appearance before men, there was nothing in that to cause men to hate him? I've often wondered about it. You know, we have children, neighbors' children, that we just simply love. They're quiet, peaceful, they're friendly, they talk nice to you. And yet another time you would have another one, that he would come and do just anything in the world to aggravate you, and you can't like it. You just can't like a child like that. But here was Jesus, that he did nothing that should cause anyone to despise him. I mean, in his living, in his daily living, he didn't do anything to cause anybody to despise him. And yet the testimony of Isaiah was, the testimony of all these prophets was, he is despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And we hid it where our faces for him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. I wondered about that a lot, and I hope you have. I hope you've been concerned about him being despised, not esteemed of men. That men hid their faces from him. They didn't want to admit that they saw anything in him except a blasphemer. They didn't want to admit that they saw anything in him except one who purported to be. And his disciples said he was the Son of God. And so much did they despise him that they did everything in the world they could to put him to death. You remember how that they tried to trap him. You remember how that they sent to deputies, shall I say sheriff, deputy sheriffs maybe, to bring him to the high priest, and those whom they sent commanded them to bring him before us. And when they came, they saw Jesus, they were with him all right. But there's something about this quiet, unassuming man that spoke as never man spoke. They heard it. There was something about this man that they just could not possibly carry out their orders. They couldn't lay hands upon him. And you know the reason why? It isn't said so in that instance, but it is said, mine hour is not yet come. And so, on other occasions, he just simply, when the mob was wild, have you ever heard anything I've heard of? I hope you've never been into a mob or too close to one. But you ever heard or read of mobs when they go wild about nothing? That just some radical leader will lead them and they follow, it doesn't make any difference what they do or what they say. That is just about what they thought about Jesus. One time he went back to, was it Nazareth? He came back there to where one of the places, maybe where he was born, or where he was for a while as a boy. He came back there and he spoke to them, spoke to some words of peace, perhaps, words of this gospel, maybe. And yet they despised him. And they wanted to get rid of him. And you remember they tried to take him out and push him over the cliff. And Jesus just walked out to their side. His hour hadn't yet come. Men couldn't lay violent hands upon him till this hour came. But he was despised of men. He was rejected of men. Yes, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Think of that for a moment. Can you imagine how that with the stripes, his stripes, that we are healed? His stripes. No doubt he is referring to when they had him bound there, blindfolded before his judges, the king there, they smote him. His stripes, with his stripes, we are healed. With the things that he suffered, we are healed. It is said he died, you remember, for our offenses. He arose again for our justification. It was because that he bore these griefs, because he bore the sufferings, because he endured the sufferings and the stripes, the spitting upon him, the crown of thorns that was put in derision on his head, and the robes, the purple robes that they put around his shoulders in derision, saying that thou sayest thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Thou art the King of the Jews. And so you see, my brethren, these things were all in the eternal purpose of our God. Now Jesus was not a sinner. I need not try to qualify that, because we know that he, being born of the Virgin Mary, overshadowed the Spirit of God, he was not a sinner. The guile was never found in his mouth. He was never found in any sense whatsoever acting like, talking like a sinner would talk. No, he was God manifest in the flesh. And yet, it was the Father's will that he should suffer all these ignominious things, not for himself. No, not for himself, because being not a sinner, he couldn't suffer for himself. But you know why, how, and the reason for his suffering so? It is said our iniquities were laid upon him. Our iniquities. He assumed our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And in this becoming sinners for us, our sins were imputed unto him. The gracious Father, his God and our God, imputed the righteousness of Jesus unto us who are such sinners as we are. And it was because that our sins were counted as his sins, imputed to him, laid upon him. It is because that he laid down his life, died for us. As a matter of fact, my brother, Jesus could never have died had it not been for the fact that he bore our sins. He had none of his own. He bore our sins. And it was because that he became a sinner, in the sense that he bore our sins, that he could suffer in our stead, suffer what we deserve to suffer. So when Jesus Christ was crucified, somehow or the other, my brethren, he was crucified for us. We deserve to hang there upon the tree of the cross. And yet he was not just merely a substitute, not just a substitute for you, and I hope for me, but he stood as one that the Father gave in whom we were. In him, he said, I am the Father and the Father in me. I in you and you in me. And so when he suffered upon the cross, somehow wonderfully we suffered with him. He suffered in our stead, and we in him. And when he died and was buried, somehow wonderfully so, that we died with him and in him, and we were buried in him and with him. And when he arose from the dead, he arose, and we arose with him. Arose unto a newness of life, unto a newness of life, unto a new life. And it's that reason that that Peter said, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Like begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you remember when the disciples were questioning Jesus, what shall we receive? We who have left all and followed after thee, what shall we receive? And Jesus said unto them, ye that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Glory sits, the Son of Man sits upon the throne of his glory, you shall sit with me, the judge of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it was, my friends and brethren, that these that followed Jesus in the regeneration, not followed me in the regeneration, but ye that have followed me, there's a period, there's a comma there, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit upon his throne and so forth. So we see that we, my brethren, receive from the hands of our Savior what he received in the regeneration when he was born again, when he was raised from the dead. That's the way I see it. And it's by virtue of the fact that he arose as a glorious conqueror over death, hell, and the grave, over all the things that we were in bondage to and with death, hell, and the grave. We were in bondage to these things because we were sinners, and the condemnation of those that broke the law, this soul that sins shall die, you remember? And it was because that he arose as a conqueror over death, hell, and the grave for us, that in his regeneration, when he was regenerated, when he was brought forth from the dead, we, immediately we're speaking of the apostles there, but we receive all the benefits of all that he received for his people, for his church, when he arose from the dead. But the prophet was concerned about who has believed on him. But who will believe these things when they see the Son of Man coming? What he was talking about, when they see Jesus, when they see the Messiah. Who will believe that he's the Messiah? Because there's nothing about his personality that would cause men to turn aside and say, well, here goes the Son of God, here goes the Messiah. There's nothing about that. But let us see then, my brethren, what is necessary before that you, or was it before that I, or any of us, could ever turn aside and say, behold the Lamb of God. I'll tell you what it is in very few words. It means, my brethren, that we must be born of the Spirit of God. We must be brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God. We must see him for ourselves. We must see him as a glorious conqueror. We must see him as he came from the dead, from the tomb, and arose there. And you remember one said he declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God by the reason of the fact that he was raised from the dead. Now, unless we see experimentally, unless we see, unless we feel, unless it is some way or another, it is just implanted in us that Jesus is the Christ. the Son of the living God, we will never see him. We must be born of the Spirit. And then, another thing is, it was said, as you may recall, as not too long ago I have mentioned this here, that it said that Jesus came into his own didn't receive him, they received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them gave the power to become the sons of God, who were born, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of men, but born of God. Now that was the way, that's the only way, that you can see Jesus. You will ever see Jesus when behold him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is to be born of the Spirit of God and see him as the glorious Son of God. Now the apostle called him off, though he was born as one out of due season, he said, they didn't count him in those days. They didn't count him as an apostle, and some of them said, well, you were not one of the original 12. And yet, what did Paul say? He said, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ? He had to see him. That was an evident fact. It was an evident fact that he was an apostle. Have I not seen him? Has he not commanded me? Has he not, who said that he, talking about him being separated from his mother's womb and commanded and enabled to preach the gospel and all of these things, he had seen the Lord. And that's what it took to make him an apostle. And that's what it takes to make you a child of God, to have seen him as a glorious conqueror over death, hell, and the grave, as a Savior who had risen from the dead for you, conquering all of these things. But who hath believed our report? Only those believed Jesus that were born of the Spirit, were born of God, not of man. They became the sons of God because there was a peculiar thing wrought in them. When Jesus preached and declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they believed. And they saw him not as a tender plant, not as one who had no form or comeliness, not as one who was a root out of dry ground, but they saw him as the Lord from heaven. They knew him as he really was before his Father, and the works that his Father did, he did. I've thought about it and gloried in what he said one day. He said, my Father worketh hitherto, and then I work, and I work. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Somebody said, the Lord is dead. God is dead. No, God isn't dead. Jesus said, I am the Father, and the Father and me. I am you, and you and me. The works that my Father gave me to do, those are the things I do. My Father and I are one. For my brethren, if God, in the sense in which men understand God is the dead, then today his Son is dead also. We have no God, we have no Savior, we have no Messiah. If these things are true. But thanks be unto our God, they're not true. And how do you know they're not true? This book tells you, but that isn't the half of it. That's wonderful what it says. But you have to feel it in your heart. I thought the other day, you know, I think a lot of foolish things sometimes. And sometimes they're not so foolish, but they may sound foolish if I mention them. I thought of a little song that our children used to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Well, that's no evidence that Jesus loves the child. I tell you, my brethren, that's wonderful. I have no objection to probably teaching them that. That may be all right. But I would by far rather, my brethren, that one should live and be brought up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord so far as we're able to believe to do those things. And yet to let them know full well that it's just not merely upon the testimony of the Bible that you should say that Jesus loves you, but rather in Jesus revealed, he must be revealed in your heart. That's necessary. Just to read the Bible. It may be like fool's gold, my brethren. I thought of that first time right then. It may be just like fool's gold. You read it and you say, that's for me. And yet, my brethren, if it is the Lord's will to ever bring you to see the real gold tried in the furnace, then you will see, well, that wasn't gold at all. It was just fool's gold. And there's a lot of people today that are talking about things which they say belong to them, and they don't have any evidence whatsoever that they're there. They read them in the scripture. They read them there. But what do they amount to unless they are applied in the heart by the Spirit of our God? You know, that's what makes a difference. A lot of people don't understand the Old School Baptist, and I don't blame them, because we just necessarily have to insist upon things somewhat different from what other people seem to think about it. We must insist that the Lord works in the heart, and He does it through His Spirit. We must insist that He speaks. We must insist that He comes to those who are dead in sin. We must insist that He is the one who begins the work, and not the child, not the man, not the woman, but the Spirit of God. One said, being persuaded, being assured maybe this very thing, that He that has begun a good work in you, He that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's not by works of righteousness. That's another thing. I think that we believe in good works, and I expect stronger than anybody else in the world believes in good works, but not as a means of obtaining eternal life or the love and the favor of God, but as a result of the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit of God in us, so that we are very much quicker upon necessary occasion when one who may be a member of the church and they walk disorderly. We're quicker to bring them up before the censor of the brethren. And unless there is the right and proper admonition, and show the right and proper spirit, the sorrowful spirit, the contrite heart, I don't suppose that there's anybody in the world that's quicker to dismiss them from the fellowship of the church. Because we believe in good works. We believe in the fruit of the Spirit. We believe that we feel that the very workings of the Spirit of God in our heart. It says that Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you find one who professes to be a child of God or a Christian who is not concerned about the commandments of Jesus, not concerned about his daily walk and conversation, not concerned about what he does and what he says, then he's not fit to be in the church. I don't care who he is, where he belongs, what his name is, or how high up in the world he is. If he doesn't show forth the fruit of the Spirit of our God, he has no right to be in the church of the living God. And so we cannot preach good works for righteousness, but rather we preach good works because, my brethren, of the righteousness which is implanted in our heart. But here the prophet was concerned about, and it proved to be true. Everything that the prophet said concerning Jesus was true. So minute, all the things of Isaiah and David and Jeremiah and all of these prophets said, every last one of them took place, came to pass. Search and see if there was anything that the Spirit of God overlooked. Search and see, and you will find that every one of them are mentioned in the life and in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus. And all that Jesus did in performing, completing, finishing the work the Father gave him to do. And it's a remarkable thing that the Spirit of God enabled these men hundreds of years before to speak so minutely, so densely, of the things that actually took place. Do you remember that the 30 pieces of silver was counted out hundreds of years before, and Judas received them at the hands of those who hired him to betray? They were counted out 30 pieces of silver. He said to pluck his beard. I think the next thing they said, not a bone of his body should be broken. And yet when they came there, lest they should, these three that were hanged there on the tree of the cross, including Jesus, lest they should hang after the sun went down, which would bring them over into a holy day, lest they should hang there, let us break the legs, and that would cause a shock in their eyes. But they broke the legs of the two thieves, but when he came to Jesus, he was already dead. It didn't break his bones. And the prophet said hundreds of years before, a bone of his body should not be broken. Isn't that wonderful? Another thing Jesus said, the prophet said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to seek corruption. It means that I would not leave my body to decay and go back to the dust in the grave. No. That Holy One to see corruption. No, it wasn't. He rose from the dead. There are dozens of other things I may mention. They gave me vinegar to drink, I believe is one. And they smoked it. Other things, look them up if you're interested in it. Look them up to see what all it did to Jesus and how they were in fulfillment of what Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all these other prophets said. But the wonderful thing about it is, my brother, that though he was the most inoffensive man that ever lived in the world, and yet he was hated without cause. There was no reason, no real reason, that men should hate him because of his activities or his turning away, acting peculiar towards men, or trying to overthrow a government or anything like that. No, he was a tenderfoot. They hated him without cause. They hated him, brethren, really because he was the Son of God. Because he was the one who came here to redeem sinners, they hated him. I don't understand it. I can't understand the hatred of men. But can you understand the hatred that men have today for the same doctrine that Jesus preached and believed, the same that John the Baptist and St. Paul and Peter and John? Can you understand why men don't believe that? I don't, but they don't. But who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Despised, rejected the man, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we healed, because he bore the things that we deserved to bear. Because he was wounded with many stripes for us, not for himself. Therefore he could say, with his stripes we're healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone from his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, I've just hinted at it, but it's too hot to continue any longer, and I'm going to stop now.